God's word and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Be in our time in the word there this morning. It had been my intention to preach this sermon on the last Sunday of 2020, but the current events happening in our own nation right now seem to, I felt led of the Lord to bring this message a few weeks earlier than I had intended to. Last Sunday in Manitoba, RCMP police prevented one and broke up a second drive-in church service from happening. Services that were legally allowed to happen. Today, in our own province, it is deemed inappropriate in some regions for church buildings to have more than 10 people in them, and some in our, and I'm not endorsing this, I'm simply stating this as an observation, that some Christians in our own province of Canada will be fined because they worship the Lord together today. These are challenging, challenging days. I haven't been able to get it out of my head. There are more and more studies start beginning to come out about the psychological damage we're doing to our children from the lockdown. And a friend of my sister, this friend's husband is a principal in a school. We're in a grade sixer because churches or schools aren't allowed to meet. They're meeting over Zoom. In the middle of class, one of the students took his own life in front of all of his peers. What is going on? It's not my intention today, brothers and sisters, now that I've got you all feeling sad, to address what an appropriate response to all these matters are. Be assured, the elders are actively discussing what the Bible requires of us corporately in the midst of this season. Those are conversations we are having, and each of us will have to decide what our conscience requires of us in these challenging days, to be sure. And to be honest with you, part of the hardness of this for us in Canada is the fact that we aren't used to doing hard. Life is easy. Suffering is very limited. And so when we face hard things, we just aren't quite sure what to do with it. But we need to talk about these things. We need to discuss what's going on. But before we can begin to talk about how should we act, we first need to consider how should we think. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to really ask the question is, what is the mindset that we should have as we walk through these difficult days? Because the reality is that each of us is unique and has unique circumstances that we have to take into consideration with what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. But there is a single mindset that Christians are to have that all of us bring to the table as we navigate this season. So really, what is the mindset followers of Jesus Christ should have as they navigate this season, or any other season of life for that matter? How should we think? And I want to answer that question for us this morning very briefly from Philippians chapter 1. So I'm going to read our text, and then I'll pray, and we will dive right on in. And I know the screen says verse 20. We're actually going to start in verse 12, and we will run to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for your word. It is genuinely our desire, Lord, to know what it says so we can do what it says. But Father, both in the knowing and the doing, we need your help. So help us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we are parachuting into the middle of a text today, and probably the best thing to do as we do that is to gain a little bit of the context of what's going on here. So the letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and Philemon are commonly called the prison epistles. And they're called that because Paul wrote them while in prison, probably his first Roman imprisonment, where he spent, we're told in Acts 28, 2 years in Rome under house arrest at his own expense. And that actually is the occasion for the letter here to the Philippian church. The Philippian church has had a long history of financially supporting Paul in his ministry. You find them commended as an example of sacrificial giving in the book of 2 Corinthians. And in Philippians chapter 4, we learn that they have sent financial aid to Paul at the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. Once again, this was necessary because unlike our prison system, Paul wasn't living off the government. He was living at his own expense in a rented house, although he was under house arrest. And so they send this generous gift, and Paul writes this letter to thank them for their support. Philippians really is a missionary support letter. That's really what it is. And that's the reason for the theme of rejoicing that so fills this book. And so in the first 11 verses, which I didn't read, may have been helpful if I had read it, but we had to start somewhere. Been edifying if we'd have read the whole book for that matter. In his initial greeting, then he has his prayer. Paul begins then to address the circumstances that his imprisonment has given rise to. And he actually says there in verse 12 that his imprisonment has turned out for the good. That it's a good thing that Paul is arrested. And that's an interesting thing to think about. Because Paul is the greatest church planter in the history of the world, bar none. And from a human perspective, it's not a good thing to have Paul limited in his movements and his interactions and his service, right? That's from our perspective, this is not ideal. Yet Paul is able to see God's good designs in his adverse circumstances because he says his imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. Me being in chains, Paul's saying, is serving to advance the gospel. The gospel is not hindered in any way, shape, or form by this. And he's able to observe two ways in which the gospel is advancing. The first is that the gospel has been made known to the entire imperial guard. So under house arrest, Paul was under constant 24-hour-a-day surveillance from soldiers, probably had shifts in different, multiple soldiers would come and see him. And over the course of 2 years, he most certainly had multiple soldiers. And so during this time frame, Paul shared the gospel with his supervising officers. And eventually the entire 9,000 person imperial guard, which was Rome's version of the special forces, knew that Paul was in prison for his belief in Christ. Paul's imprisonment gave him new evangelistic opportunities. Paul's chains most certainly had not changed the gospel. His circumstances just changed his audience, and that's all. Find it interesting. The last three times I've called the health unit for questions about stuff, I've had the opportunity to share the gospel start to finish with the person on the other end of the phone. I had that opportunity. I spent 10 minutes explaining the gospel to a lady this week on the phone as I talked with her. We can complain about the circumstances we have, or we can see them as the opportunity to advance the gospel in the times and ways in which we are living. And so Paul says, I've had an opportunity to preach. One of the things when John MacArthur was asked whether or not he was okay with when they were talking about arresting him for having his church open, I loved his response when they asked if he feared being arrested. He says, you know what? I've never done pastoral or prison ministry before. Maybe I'll finish filling out my pastoral portfolio. I appreciated that, although, yeah, anyway, I don't want to get any further down that road. So Paul's imprisonment gave him a new audience. Secondly, Paul's imprisonment emboldened others to preach Christ. That's what the text says. Now, Paul's movements are restricted, and so it encouraged others to step forward, and as the text says, to speak the word without fear. To speak the word without fear. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but Paul does recognize some people were preaching Christ from less than stellar motives. Others were preaching Christ from a pure heart. Yet Paul was just rejoicing that the gospel was being preached regardless of the motives. His imprisonment emboldened others to share their faith. And as I was studying on this and thinking about it, I was reminded of a missionary story I read as a high school, college. I don't have all the details straight, but I remember the basics of the story was this young doctor in New England in the 1800s felt led of the Lord to be a missionary in Africa. His family, his dad particularly, who had paid for him to have the best of medical educations, was less than impressed. Right, and all these arguments, oh, you can do more if you stay here, you've got this education, you don't waste your life by going to be a missionary in Africa. He didn't listen, and he went. And on the ship's journey across the Atlantic, he contracted a brain fever, and he died. What? A life wasted. Potential wasted. Why, God, if you are good and you are sovereign, do you allow these kinds of things to happen? The answer came in the following year as dozens, and I can't remember the name, the number, there is a number, but dozens and dozens of men stepped forward having heard of his death and said, I will replace that man on the field. And in his death, this man accomplished more for the kingdom of Christ than he ever could have accomplished in his life. But Paul says, Paul doesn't want to be in prison. Paul wants to have complete freedom and liberty. We see that expressed as the text goes forward. He wants to be restored to the Philippians. And yet he is able to see how his circumstances are accomplishing the purposes of the kingdom of God. And so rather than moping about his circumstances, he rejoiced in his good God. What about us? What about us? God certainly is advancing his kingdom purposes during the season of COVID. Are we positioned to see it and rejoice in it and participate in it? Or are we hiding? Or moping about our circumstances? Or becoming bitter about the season that our good God has seen fit to place us in? Paul rejoices in how the gospel is going forward in the midst of his imprisonment, and that's a great thing. And then in verses 19 and 20, he returns to this subject of his imprisonment, where we learn that he anticipates in these verses of being released and continuing in ministry. He believes that through the prayers of others and the aid of the Spirit, he will be delivered from his present trials. And yet, as we look at that, his physical well-being isn't his concern in those two verses, is it? Rather, his concern is that Christ be honored. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that in full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's concern is that Christ be honored in him. And if that means dying for the purposes of Christ, he's with that. He's willing to walk that road. In fact, Paul would ultimately walk that road and lose his head for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Yet he also knows that life means further opportunities to serve the Lord. And so Paul says, regardless of what happens, he knows that God will be honored if he maintains full courage. With full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. He recognizes that in the middle of it all, he must be courageous. Courage is necessary to standing firm in the faith. And our present day most certainly calls for courageous Christians. One of the thoughts that I've been meditating on the last week or so is I wonder how Joshua would respond to the things that I'm wrestling with in the light of God showing up and saying, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How would Joshua respond to our circumstances with that promise in his pocket? Standing firm and being faithful has always required courage on the part of God's people. Not brazen courage, but that calm confidence that comes from the full knowledge that our God is in absolute control. Now this brings us to the core of our text, verse 21, where Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's one of those verses, the first time you read it, it's there. It's memorized. It's just in our heads. It's there. And this verse is why I brought us to this text. This verse answers our question. What is the mindset Christians are to have regardless of the season which they find themselves in? It is this. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is the Christian perspective on all things. And the way this sentence is structured in the original English makes these terms synonymous, equal. A very wooden literal translation of the text is life equals Christ, death equals gain. And the way it's structured in the original grammar, you can reverse those words. So Christ equals life, gain equals death, and it's intended to mean the exact same thing. You can reverse those words around and the meaning does not change in the mind of the author. So what does Paul mean when he says to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, the following verses flesh that out for us. First, Paul says, life means Christ. And by that, as you read the following verses, it is very evident that he means that every moment of every day is to be lived for the glory of Christ. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Here in this text, he tells us that if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And so Paul understands that he's just a branch, a little twig in the vine of Christ who exists for the sole purpose of bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And so he is convinced that if he remains on earth, it's because there is work that God has appointed for him to do. And that's why he says in verse 24 that remaining in the flesh is more necessary for the Philippians. Me being here is necessary for your spiritual well-being. And convinced of this, he says he knows that he'll be delivered from his temporary confinement and restored to fellowship with them. Notice what is not present in any of this. Paul's concern for himself. Paul's concern for his own physical well-being. His desire is entirely outward-looking. He wants to be released and to continue in ministry for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. Paul is entirely outward focused. It's on the same page in my Bible. You may have to flip pages in your Bible, but in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul makes this comment. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What is this? A drink offering was literally poured on top of the altar and consumed and gone, right? It's just completely used up. And Paul says, even if I am to be poured out like one of these drink offerings, even if my life is to be completely consumed on the sacrificial offering of your faith, Paul says, my life is free to be 100% used up and consumed for the spiritual good of other people. And in that I rejoice. In that makes me glad. Life equals Christ. Now, Paul's the super Christian, right? And Paul's got a ministry unique. Surely God does not expect this from us. Well, Paul's perspective was shared by the early church. The first report we are told of the church in Acts 2, verse 41 and following says this. So those who received his word were baptized, and there added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves, continuously devoted themselves, constantly, ongoingly committed to these things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do you see the daily rhythm of the life of the church in that text? Daily engaged in worship. Daily engaged in fellowship. Daily engaged in caring for each other. They went to the temple daily to be under the ministry of the word. They gathered in each other's homes. They sold their personal possessions to meet other people's needs. They drained their retirement accounts to meet people's needs. This was not unique to the church in Jerusalem either. Same thing happens in Ephesus, where we're told for 2 years, Paul preached, reasoned from the scriptures daily. For 2 years, daily, until all Asia, which is modern day Turkey, had heard the word of the Lord. In every season of revival in the history of the church, this is what happens. In Geneva during the time of the Reformation, there were two church services held every single day, morning and evening. Four services on Sunday. The first one was at 5 a.m. So the household servants who had household chores they had to do could go to church before they began their responsibilities for the day. George Whitefield, for over 25 years, preached on average 3 sermons a day, every day, for 25 years. He preached until his vocal cords ruptured. And they would not have done this if people had not come to hear the word. When I was in Ecuador, the church showed up, the entire church showed up Wednesday night, Saturday night, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, the entire church. And many of the church members were also involved in one of the multiple church plants they started around the city. Their weekly rhythm was built around church life. Now, I believe that Sunday is to be a unique day in the rhythm of Christian worship. But it's only in seasons of apathy and weakness that church is relegated to something we do on Sunday. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, that following him is the controlling principle of our life that dictates all of our actions, controls all of our relationships, and determines all of our priorities. And it's only when our relationship with Christ is healthy that we can actually have a healthy marriage and healthy family relationships and find joy and satisfaction and contentment in work or any other aspect of life. Yet when we put anything else that's good but secondary to Christ in that place of prominence, not only do we do great damage to our relationship with Christ, but we also rob ourselves of the fullness we could have in the very areas if we kept our priorities straight. And so the Christian perspective is that life is Christ. Our faith is never intended to be an element of our lives. It's the controlling principle that dictates how we live. This wasn't a fun sermon to write because it was way too convicting. But as I examined my own life by the principle that Paul lays forward here, it occurred to me that as a Christian, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, there should be tangible ways in which I labor for the unity, growth, and edification of the church every single day. Every day, the Christian ought to be engaged in promoting the unity, growth, and edification of the church. Our passions and our priorities are to be for his people. All of us ought to be doing things daily for the advance of the purposes of Christ in the church, because the church is his ordained vehicle for doing this. When you sit back and you survey your life, can you honestly say that you labor for the unity, growth, edification, ministry effectiveness of the church every day? Life equals Christ. Not only does life equal Christ, but we also learn in the back half of that statement that death is gain, because to depart this life for the Christian means to be with the Lord. And that is far better. Do we actually believe that it's far better for us to skip out on this life and be with the Lord? Or is this life to be clung to with tooth and toenail for as long as we can? And men and women, don't misread me. Every day is a gift from the Lord and ought not be treated lightly. And we ought not put the Lord, our God, to the test with our behavior. And yet, this world is not our home. We're aliens. We're sojourners just passing through, and our desire is for the heavenly Jerusalem and to be where the King is. Death has lost its sting because death has lost its grip on us. The Christian calmly faces death with joy because it means their faith will become sight and their struggle with sin will fully and finally come to an end. And more than that, they will enter into their eternal reward, which is unhindered fellowship with the God of the universe for all of eternity. Oh, blessed things we have gained from Christ. We live the way we live today, men and women, because we see the world in the light of eternity. And so we face suffering with joy, knowing that the Christ who saved us will finish the work he began in us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are to glorify Christ and enjoy him in all that we do. And doing that well in the season of COVID requires courage, which Paul has already pointed out for us. So Paul's perspective is to live every moment of every day in the light of his relationship with Christ. And he's prepared to face death with courage and joy. But he's also convinced that God's not done with using him to bear gospel fruit in the lives of others. And so convinced of this, that's why he goes on to say this in the paragraph. Convinced of this, he's confident not only of his release, but he's going to be able to return to Philippi and minister to and fellowship with the saints. So that's what he's got his hope fixed upon. And once again, we mentioned this already. I get it. Paul was a unique man with a unique ministry and a unique life circumstance. And because of his apostleship, there are unique demands upon his life. But as we look into verses 27 through 30, and I want to use these verses by way of application, we find Paul applying this exact same principle to live as Christ and to die as gain to the Philippian believers, as he calls them and us to order our lives around the same priority that he has built his life upon. He issues this command in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Belief in the gospel demands that we order our lives around the gospel. And so for those who profess faith in Christ, there should be a demeanor about them that is different. Paul wants our manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether he comes to see the church at Philippi or remains absent, he can hear that these certain things are true of them. And there are three things that Paul wants to hear is true of them that are the earmarks of living a life that is worthy of the gospel. And the first is unity in the gospel there in the end of, or in verse 27, unity in the gospel. Paul wants to hear that the church is standing firm in one spirit. As you read through your New Testament, and particularly Paul's epistles, you will find him exhorting the church over and over again to stand firm. What is it we're to stand firm in? Truth. We're to stand firm in the truth throughout the Gospels. Truth, brothers and sisters, is the basis of unity in the church. And in a day of varying opinions over what's happening and what our response ought to be, the church in North America is struggling to maintain unity. Yet there's one thing that all true Christians can agree upon, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in a season of confusion and frustration and disunity, we would do well to draw together on what we all agree upon, rather than to fracture over what none of us understand. We are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We used to, when I first came here, stand every communion Sunday and hold hands across the congregation and sing, "We are one in the bond of love." Are we? Are we? A life that is worthy of the gospel is united in the gospel with other Christians. Secondly, gospel unity produces unified service. There also in verse 27, we are to, with one mind, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. So one of the contributors, I believe, to the diminished unity in churches in general is the fact that we're not serving the Lord together. With all of our ministries closed and on the sideline, it has removed the place where we naturally so often rub shoulders with each other in service to Christ. And that then causes us to begin to lose our oneness of mind. And yet Paul here says that together we're to strive daily to see the church grow in unity, edification, and ministry effectiveness. And we are to do this together for the advance of God's kingdom purposes. Christianity is a team sport. We are members of the body of Christ. We are interdependent upon one another. And I think if Paul were writing in the 21st century, he'd use an illustration of a football team. I can't think of a better illustration for our interdependence and unity and cooperation than outside of the illustrations given in Scripture than a football team. You've got 11 people on the field with a single goal. And everybody wants to say the quarterback's the most important player on the offense because he touches the ball every time. But when we think about it, in the same way a quarterback is unable to throw the ball to a receiver who is open, if the offensive line is not blocking for him, I don't care how open the receiver is and how good the quarterback is, if the offensive line is not doing their job, he cannot perform his most basic function of his position. And in the same way, if you and I are not serving the Lord together, none of us will be able to do our job in the body well. I cannot shepherd effectively if the body is not being the body. And you cannot do your responsibilities in the body of Christ fully to your full potential if myself or the other elders are not shepherding effectively. We are dependent upon each other. And Paul says that we are to strive with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Consider the basic commands of Scripture. You know all these verses. But we are commanded to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We encourage one another and build one another up. We are to help each other mature in the faith. We are to work together to evangelize the lost. This is a life lived worthy of the gospel. And unfortunately, the church is full of leeches. People who always take while giving nothing back. Churches in North America are full of consumers who just drink in all the ministry efforts of the church but give nothing back. They serve no one. And to put it bluntly, this is to deny the gospel with our actions. Life is Christ, and the life lived worthy of Christ seeks to serve him in all that we do. Finally, and I need to bring this to a close, a life that is worthy of the gospel is marked by peace. By peace. Peace is the absence of, or is the opposite of fear, and that's why I decided to frame this positively rather than negatively. Peace is the opposite of fear, and in verses 28 down to the end of the chapter, Paul addresses fear, the fear that is caused by persecution. None of us want to suffer. That's understandable. We don't volunteer to stand in front of the firing line and get shot. We don't go looking for people to ridicule and reject us. And yet at the same time, one of the clear marks of a faithful Christian in the New Testament is the fact that they do suffer for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now Paul makes it clear in the text that when we suffer, it's a mark of the condemnation of those who oppose us. That is a fruit of the gospel, by the way. But it's also a sign that we are God's people. And Paul counted it a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, he talks about how his suffering is filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. He sees it as participation with an identification with Christ. And so he tells us we don't need to fear our opponents. What's the worst thing the world can do to us? They can kill the body. Well, Christ tells us not to fear. To die is gain, remember? Rather, we are to fear the one who, after he kills the body, can cast into hell for all of eternity. And yet even that, we need not fear if our hope is on Christ, right? Because Christ has taken care of those consequences for us, and we need not fear, and God's love drives out our fear. And right now, fear is everywhere. Fear of the virus. Fear of governmental overreach. Fear of economic consequences. Perhaps you've lost your job. We do have people in our church who've lost their jobs and businesses have closed. Perhaps we fear the society, the implosion of our society. What sort of world are my children going to grow up in? For most of us, we probably have a mix of all these fears. But these fears do not come from the Lord. Rather, Christians have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And so we are to hope in God and count it a joy to face various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. So, brothers and sisters, I was raked over the coals even this morning as I read through this again to prepare a preaching, thinking, oh man, I fall far short. But is your life marked by unity with the church, active service for the kingdom of God, active service for the faith of the gospel, and peace in the midst of the chaos around us. Yes, COVID is wreaking havoc on the kingdom of Canada. But I'm a citizen of a different kingdom, and its borders have not been challenged or diminished one bit by the day in which we live, because our King has overcome. And God is still in control. And we have got to lift our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. I would like to sit this lap out. I'm tired of it. But it's not ours to choose the time and the seasons in which we live, but to just run faithfully with what the Lord puts in our plate. And in our fear, let us look to Christ. He has set his people free from the power of sin. He's removed the sting of death, and he has reconciled us to God. What more do we want? When our hope remains fixed on him, our fear subsides, and we are compelled, driven out of isolation into unity and fellowship with his people in the gospel as we strive side by side for the faith of each other who have already professed faith in Christ and deeply concerned that those who do not yet believe might believe. I'll leave you this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. The worst of sermons can be sanctified by quoting Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon asked the question, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing that can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Let us drown ourselves in the greatness of who he is and live every moment of every day for the purposes of his kingdom. God help us to live for Christ and to actually believe that to die is gain. We thank you for your word. Help us to put it into practice as we walk through this week. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.